David Gilliland. I think it's his first experience of preaching the gospel at the Easter conference. And we trust that the Lord will help him tonight as he preaches the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ.
Shall we read some from the first epistle of John and chapter 4? John's first epistle and chapter 4. And we read at the end of verse number 8. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. That's all we want to read tonight from the Word of God. Although I've read quite a number of extracts from this important paragraph in the first epistle of John, I really want to draw particular attention to the testimony that John announces in verse number 14 of the chapter. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I think it's refreshing to remember that even though we are just approximately 1900 years from when these words were written, the testimony hasn't changed. The message is still the same. The terms still can be repeated. And the message that we want to convey to your mind tonight in this meeting is again, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I think all in the meeting will already know that we have quite a number of different titles given to the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. Sometimes we speak about him and read about him as Prince or King. Sometimes he's spoken about as Prophet, other times as Priest. Sometimes we think about that very precious title, the Lord Jesus as Redeemer. Tonight, we want in particular to focus your attention upon the words at the end of this verse, the Savior of the world. The Lord Jesus as the Savior. I think that's a very precious title. It was one of the words that passed across the lips of the angel on the night of the Lord Jesus' arrival into this world. The angel could tell the watching shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He prefaced that remark by another one and told the shepherds, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for a Savior has been born. It's good tidings. It's good news. We all know that we're living in a world where there is an abundance of bad news. But tonight, my dear friend, we have good news. the good news of a God-provided and a heaven-sent Savior, the Savior of the world. Those who are acquainted with the New Testament will know that this precious title, the same as we have it here, the full title, it only occurs once more in the New Testament scriptures. Again, in the fourth chapter of John's writings, this time in his Gospel. You remember that in John chapter 3, there was a very respectable religious man came to see the Lord Jesus. And he received the announcement from the lips of Christ, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." He found the Savior that night while talking to the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 4 of that Gospel, I think we'll all remember the story of the woman at the well. Not a respectable lady. Not a woman of good character. It would seem from the reading of the scriptures that she was a woman of ill repute. And yet that same day, she found the Savior. And at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 4, we read this precious title that we're speaking about just now, the Savior of the world, the Savior of men, the Savior of women, the Savior of a religious man, the Savior of a sinful woman, the Savior of Jew, the Savior of Gentile. And we are glad to announce here, even in this meeting, that Christ is still the Savior of the world. I want to really emphasize that in the minutes that we will remain together. Perhaps we will collect our thoughts mainly around five different words, hinge them on five words concerning Christ that I want you to think about. First of all, I want us to think about a Savior required. Then secondly, I want us to think about a Savior revealed. And following upon that, we'll come to think about a Savior received. And following that, I want you to think about a Savior recognized. And lastly, and sadly, we'll have to say a word about a Savior refused. The first question that we really have to face tonight in the Gospel meeting, is a Savior really required? Is he necessary? Is it a kind of an additional extra, something that we could well do without? We may get on a little better if we have a Savior, but is it absolutely necessary that such a Savior ever was provided? So that's the first thing that I want really to establish in the meeting. Do you need the Savior? Do I need the Savior? Is it an absolute necessity? Is it my greatest need? You see, we might begin to think that the world tonight has rather different needs. If we were speaking to some, I would suspect that they would tell us that the world would really need a better politician. What we really need, a man that can come to the fore and can take the reins of government and produce a few fresh initiatives that will bring the world to peace. That's the world's greatest need. Then you get another man. He's more interested in business. And he would maybe think that the world would most of all need a great economist, someone that could put his hand upon the finances and with a head for facts and figures could bring the changing markets of the world to some kind of stability. And then we talk about another person, and they have looked at all the problems of the third world and all the starvation and the nakedness and poverty and famine, And they say that what we really need is a man who can come as a good social reformer and redistribute the wealth of the world and bring the world back again to some kind of equality. Our greatest need is the need of social advancement and equality. No, dear friend, we would really disagree with that tonight. The greatest need of the world is not the need of a politician. Neither is it the need of an economist. Neither does the world most of all need a social reformer. When we come to read the Bible and read the testimony of our own heart, we would have to recognize that the world's greatest need tonight is the need of a Savior. But you say, why? Why do I need a Savior? After all, if you really knew my background, I have lived a reasonably respectable life. I'm quite a good person, and you're coming tonight to tell me that my greatest need is the need of a Savior. Yes, dear friend, we repeat tonight that man's greatest requirement, the greatest need of the world, is the need of a Savior. And why? Because there are two things mentioned in the reading that I want to emphasize. There are two words that occurred just almost where we commenced to read. Our sins. There are four words that occur just almost where we concluded our reading. The day of judgment. Now, we're very emphatic here. It's just precisely because of those two things that we find ourselves in a very awkward situation, in a great dilemma, where our greatest need is the need of a Savior. Our sins on this side, the day of judgment on that side. That means that we are being invited tonight in this meeting to take a look in two directions. Every person around the balcony, each individual in the three sections of the hall just down here, I want you now for these few minutes to take a look just in these two precise directions. First of all, take a look backward and think about your sins. My sins. Not the sins of your neighbor. Not the sins of someone in another part of the building. Not the sins of someone else with whom you have been acquainted. Just tonight, dear friend, to think about your own sins. The Bible tells us that God requireth that which is past. I wonder, are all the men tonight in the meeting happy with their past? When you were first being nursed upon your mother's knee, just as an innocent child, maybe hopes were high that you would live a life that would be profitable, and the years have passed by, and your life has been stained by sin. You say they don't worry about it now in Belfast. They might not, dear friend, but remember, God's still concerned about it. The sins of your mind, the sins of action, and the sins of your tongue, my sins. That's, first of all, a look backward. Someone says, but I try at times and I weep about them. That doesn't put them away. You see, you're going to need a Savior.
Someone says, there are times that I've been concerned about my sins, and I've tried to live a better life, but I do better for a little while, and then I just fall back into the old habits. You see, dear friend, you haven't got the power. It's because of sin. You need a Savior. Someone says, I'm not just as bad as I used to be. My dear friend, as God looks upon you tonight, He can see nothing but iniquity. We live in an age where men think very little about sin. But the God of heaven was so concerned about it that He sent His own Son into this world as a remedy for the problem. That's the first look that we need to take. Now we take that look very solemnly. I hope just in these minutes in the meeting that you'll not turn your head the other direction. I hope, dear friend, that you'll be prepared to turn with me and take a look backward. Are you satisfied with the past life that you've lived? Does your conscience ever make you troubled? Do you ever lie down and find at night that it's impossible to sleep, and the accusing finger of conscience keeps pointing directly, and it's a past? Now, sins are serious. We have to, before we'll appreciate the problem, we have to appreciate the seriousness of the human situation. You see, the reason that people feel very often that they don't need the Savior is because, dear friend, they never have understood the seriousness of their plight. They think it's just a matter of becoming religious. I wouldn't give you tuppence for religion. Someone says, I thought it was just a matter of becoming happy and deciding to be a Christian. No, dear friend, that's not the idea at all. Can we find a Savior who can settle the question of sins? That's the look backward. Then I said there was another look in the verse forward, and it's to a special day. It's the day of judgment. Of course, that goes with the other one. Because my sins wouldn't really matter very much if there was no such a thing as a day of judgment. One of the things that we need to remember is that every human being is significant. You say, but I'm a kind of a dropout in society. You say, I'm a worthless creature. No, dear friend, there's not one single worthless person in the Ulster Hall tonight. Maybe I should qualify that and say that before we're finished, we'll be trying to emphasize that we are all unworthy. We are all unworthy. But remember, we are not worthless. And the God that has created you, my dear friend, He is so interested in your being that at the end of world history, He has established a day of judgment. And for every man and every woman that ever lived, they're going to have to give an account of themselves to God. We need to think about that just before we pass on. How do you react as you take the look back and then take the look forward and think about the day of judgment? You say, well, there are a lot of people don't know about my sins. That might be. But remember, dear friend, God knows about them. And at the day of judgment, they will all have to be faced. You'll be confronted by the detailed record. I tell you that we have lost in the day in which we live a sense of the greatness and the holiness of God. God, dear friend, is the judge of all men. There have been many men able to escape the courts of earth. We would be amazed at the percentage of crime that's committed that never comes to courts.
dear friend, there'll never be a man that will escape the judgment power of God.
The day of judgment, it lies before each one tonight in this gospel meeting. But you say, you told us just a moment ago at the commencement of your remarks that you were bringing good tidings of great joy.
I haven't heard much good yet. No. No, because we are just speaking in these minutes about the requirement of a Savior. This is why a Savior is required. We need someone who can deliver us from the sins of the past and can give us a guarantee that we have escaped the day of judgment in the future. I need a Savior because I'm a sinner. And with my sins to meet God will be a dreadful experience. A Savior required. But then, of course, the question would come, if such a Savior is required, where are we going to find him? You know that it's one thing to need a commodity, but it's another thing to obtain it. Can this Savior be found? We'll take a look across the broad acres of earth. And we'll take a look down the corridors of time. And we'll examine all the great men. Would any of those men do to be the Savior of the world? What about Caesar? What about Napoleon? I needn't carry on and mention all the other names of great men. Could any of them be the Savior of the world? If such a Savior is absolutely required to deliver me from the past and to save me from the future, where exactly can such a Savior be found? Listen again to the words of this beautiful text, dear friend. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God had only one Son. The Son of God from all eternity. The very delight of his Father's heart. The joy of angels. The object of heavenly worship. All you people tonight, I want to ask you, in the fear of God, that ever you think of what God has done in order that we might be saved. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son of God came down into this planet and he did something that has made him the Savior of the world. A Savior might have been required. But there was a great day when the cover was drawn back. And men could actually look into the face of the Son of God. Not an angel now, but God's own Son. This chapter that we've read from, this fourth chapter of John's first epistle, those who read the New Testament again will probably be aware that we read more often about love in this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible. Love. Three times in this same chapter we read about God sending his Son. You know that this word's a word that has been greatly debased and torn apart in the society that we live in. Men talk about love, and before they finish their sentence, you can see that they're talking about something altogether different. It has been drawn down into the gutter. But my dear friend, there's a love that's pure. And there's a love that's holy. And there's love that's amazing. There's love that we just cannot understand. The greatest love that this world has ever seen was the love that was expressed when the God of heaven gave up his own Son. Sometimes we read that God sent his Son. There's once we read, I'll quote the words, I couldn't do any better. If I just had one verse of the Bible to quote in a few seconds and then stop, this is the one that I'd want to quote. God so loved the world. That he gave. It just doesn't say there that he sent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are quite a number of folks in the meeting tonight, and I know that you have families. That not one of you would be prepared to give a son. The Savior was required by guilty men who were in danger of judgment. And at last, dear friend, when no such Savior could be found upon earth, the God of heaven, so to speak, put his hand into his own bosom. And he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But you say, you need to give me more help on a specific point. I certainly do. I want you to think of something very particular that's emphasized in this chapter. Who were in danger of judgment, and at last, dear friend, when no such Savior could be found upon earth, the God of heaven, so to speak, put his hand into his own bosom, and he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. But you say, you need to give me more help on a specific point. I certainly do. I want you to think of something very particular that's emphasized in this chapter that tells us just about the full revelation of the Savior. You see, if I wanted to see a Savior completely revealed, where exactly would I go? Would I go to the manger and see a little babe wrapped in swaddling bands? Or would I go to that great person that broke the bread and divided the fishes on the Sea of Galilee? Where would I go to see a Savior completely revealed? My dear friend, you'll have to look to the cross. Well, if you've been listening, this will mean something to you just now. It means a lot to my soul. I've already emphasized that the reason that we need a Savior is because behind us we have the past of sin, problem one. And before us we have the day of judgment, the great problem number two. And if we are going to find a Savior that will be suitable, he will have to be able to deal with both of those problems. Will you let me remind you again, dear friend, that that's exactly what the Son of God did when he died upon the cross at Calvary. Men spat upon his face. They nailed him to a cross. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. Those are the things that men did. But remember, away beyond what the Savior suffered from man, when he hung in those 6 hours at Calvary, he was bearing the judgment of God on account of human sin. Do you get the problem? Get the idea, dear friend, that the Bible tells us both those great problems, the past of our sin and the future day of judgment, they came upon the Savior when he went out to Calvary.
He had the cross upon his back. But heavier still was the burden of a sinful world upon his heart. And the judgment fell on Jesus' head. By his shed blood, the debt was paid. God's justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. I would need to make it very clear tonight in this gospel, made it absolutely clear that if we were ever going to be saved, there must be a Savior who would suffer in our stead. You remember the mockery that they leveled against the Lord Jesus when he hung upon the cross? There were some men of a heartless kind. They came around the cross and they said, "He's not much use. Some Savior he is. You tell me that his name is Jesus, and that means Jesus the Savior. Sure, he can't even save himself. Never mind save other people. He saved others. Himself he cannot save." And they said that, and they laughed, and they went away. It was false, and yet it was true, dear friend. As far as playing power was concerned, he could easily have saved himself. But remember, if he was going to save you, and if he was going to save me, he had to suffer upon the cross without release. He suffered without salvation. He suffered without mercy, in order that we might have mercy eternal. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I have to come to another vital thing. We said that not only did we want to speak to you about a Savior that was required by human need, and a Savior who was revealed in divine love, but I want to mention again and emphasize that this Savior must be received by simple faith. The Bible makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus, although he is the Savior of the world, he's not the Savior in an automatic sense. He must be received. Now again, I want to speak to the conscience of all who are gathered here. I was speaking a few moments ago about sin, the sins of your life, the sins of your past. And here you are, by the grace of God, just quietly gathered in another gospel meeting, and my good friend, you're hearing about the Savior. And you're hearing something of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a question to be answered just now. Are you going to be prepared to receive him in this gospel meeting? In order for you to come into the good of the salvation of the Lord Jesus, you must receive him. Because the Bible says, as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But you say, what does it mean to receive Christ? I do remember that when I was away back in Sunday school days, I did learn some of those verses. And maybe when my heart was a little more tender, I thought maybe about receiving Christ. But here I am, and I'm still in my sins. And again tonight I'm hearing about the Savior, the only Savior who died upon the cross. What do you mean when you talk about receiving him? Sure, Christ is up in heaven now. How can I receive him? Well, just to put it very simply, dear friend, the Savior has to be received by faith. It's by faith. There must come that moment. John could speak about it here, and he could say, we have believed. Those in the gathering tonight who are already saved. There was for quite a time we heard about the Savior. That was all right. Then there came another time when we began to feel that we need the Savior. And then there came another time still when we began to feel that we need the Savior urgently, and we cannot take the risk of piling up more sins and living on without the Savior. And then as broken sinners, guilty before God, we were prepared to acknowledge that yes, He died upon the cross that we might live. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. And we exercise personal trust in Him. Now, it's personal. By that I mean that I cannot receive Christ for you. No, dear friend, there must come that moment when you're prepared to turn away from all your works and all your labors and all your reasonings and all your struggles, and you say that I'm absolutely nothing but a guilty sinner, and the Bible tells me that Christ died for the ungodly, and I'll take my place as an ungodly sinner, and I'll say, if He died for people like that, He died for me, and I'll trust Him with my soul. There must be that personal claim of Christ for yourself. Very simple illustration. You go with your sore throat to the doctor, and very quickly, I presume, he'll write out a prescription for some antibiotics, and dutifully you'll go to the chemist and you'll get them, bring them home and read it on the bottle, take one tablet 3 times a day, and you'll put them nicely in the cupboard, and your sore throat will just carry on. Now, inside that bottle there's a remedy for your complaint. And you know just as well as I do that the tablets inside that bottle will in no way affect your complaint until you obey the instructions and you take them for yourself. My dear friend, it's just the same with God's glorious gospel and with God's perfect Christ. He's the Savior of the world. And He could save 1,000 worlds. The Savior of the world. But remember, He'll never save you until you take Him for yourself and say that I am a sinner and I need the Savior, and I take Him at His word and deed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. In my heart I find a need of Him to be my Savior. That's it. That's where I want to come to. That's better. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior. My dear friend, Christ is the only Savior. I could draw 3 circles tonight. I would draw a big circle and I would say He's a Savior. And then I would draw a more emphatic circle and I would say He's the Savior, the only Savior, and there's no salvation in any other person or in any other thing. Christ is the Savior. But then I draw a little circle around my own feet tonight, and I say, thank God He's my Savior. He's mine. Tell me, dear friend, is He your Savior? You people that will soon be going through the revolving door onto the street of Belfast, is Christ your Savior? Are you depending only upon Christ? But you say, sir, I have lived a very respectable life. That's good, my dear friend. We love to meet people that live respectable lives, but remember, your respectable life can never save you. If you depend upon that, you'll be disappointed. But thank God you could receive Christ.
and be absolutely sure that I'll be in heaven and I've escaped the day of judgment and my sins are gone, I can look backward and I can say the past is wiped out.
Wonder some of you young men in the meeting tonight, would you not like your past wiped out?
I can look forward to the future and say, there's no judgment for me. Christ is my Savior.
Thank God he died for my sins upon the cross, and he bore my judgment. In matchless grace, in wondrous love, and I have now a title to heaven. A firm, sure title to heaven, through the precious blood of Christ that was shed upon the cross. I was going to speak about Christ being recognized. I mean by that recognized in countless examples of people who have been saved. You know, there are people claim to have certain qualities, but they never really have proven them. What I say, just as I leave it with this remark, not only, dear friend, is the Lord Jesus called in the Bible the Savior, but remember, human history is studded by examples of people that are saved. This meeting tonight is filled with men and women who are already saved. It's not just theory, my dear friend. It's real to us that God has saved us through Christ. Some of you younger people have parents that are saved. And some of you have brothers that are saved. Some of you have aunts and uncles that are saved. Some of you have neighbors living in the very same street as yourself. And you know in your heart of hearts, yes, now that's a lady, and God has saved her. You can recognize it in her life. Remember, dear friend, the same God that saved her would save you. The Savior of the world. And that touches every family and every seat and every person tonight in the hall. And every person that's not in it for that matter. But we're just concerned about this audience. Well, you say, you have spoken some good news tonight. And if Christ is the Savior of the world, isn't that just wonderful? We'll all go home and we'll just sleep happily content tonight that somehow, someday, some way, everybody's going to be saved. I'll be honest with you, dear friend, I would sleep content tonight too, if I thought that was the truth. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of the world. But remember to say, my final point is this, not only a Savior required by human need, a Savior revealed in divine love, a Savior received by simple faith, a Savior recognized in countless examples. But we finish on a solemn note that on many, many occasions this Savior has been refused by willful folly. I cannot accept Christ for you. Are you going to refuse the Savior another time? I wouldn't like to leave the meeting, dear friend, that the preaching of the gospel is just a matter of take it or leave it. We're not talking about theory. Before I sit back and some of the brethren would pray, I would like to plead with you not to be so foolish as to refuse this Savior. You say, what will happen if I do refuse? Is everyone listening just now? What will happen if I refuse Christ? My dear friend, you will be in hell. You will be in hell. You will be in hell forever. A million years from just this very night, your soul will still be in the torments of hell. And you'll be there. Not because there was no Savior, but because you willfully refused
his offers of mercy. Don't be foolish. It's solemn. This is not preaching and playing and little bits of religion, my dear friend. It's for eternity, and it's your precious soul, and I hope tonight you'll be wise. And I'll just leave the 12 words in your hearing again. You'll think about them. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's a wonderful Savior. I hope you'll make him your very own this very Wednesday evening.